Acts chapter 7. I can't believe I did that. All right, Acts chapter 7. We stopped with the paragraph mark, verse 53, talking about ending it with the law being received by the disposition of angels. And I had pointed out to you the involvement of the angels in, all the things that God is doing and does. You would think they'd want to hang out in heaven. It's such a wonderful place. But Jesus Christ was on earth, and they said, no, we think we want to take a peek, see what's going on down there and be part of that. Amen. Heaven's not heaven if Jesus isn't there.
Amen.
Something will be missing. Something will be missing. And so I find that interesting because that's where they are. They'd rather be on earth where Christ is, involved in the work of God, than still sitting up in heaven as God gave them a privilege to be his ministering spirits of fire, the Bible says. But we pick it up in verse 54 to verse 60. There is no doubt about it. This is the most important chapter to grasp in the book of Acts and prophetically understanding the chronology of God's time clock. In real time, something is taking place that is about to push the pause button. And that cannot be minimized. This is what you're watching. Jump back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, because it's coming to a conclusion right here. Once you understand this, you recognize what God is doing on a timeline. Daniel 9. Remember I told you we began this chapter. Daniel 2. Look in Daniel 2. See in verse 19, Daniel has a vision. Daniel 2, verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. See in 19? And he answered, and blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for his wisdom and might are his. Now look, and he changeth the times and seasons. And what that has a direct reference as far as it links in the New Testament to the return of Jesus Christ, God setting up his kingdom. You're getting ready to watch that in shut down in Acts, the end of Acts 7. But look at it in Daniel chapter number 7. Daniel 9. Here is this timeline. All of prophecy revolves around this timeline of what God is intending on doing. The theme of God's involvement in humanity is not you and I as individuals. It's like we're not everything. Jesus Christ is. And whether or not you choose to believe him as your personal savior is the factor of how God views you in this overall plan and how he'll use you. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he returns, that's how he returns. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is going to set up an eternal kingdom that's going to last millions upon billions upon trillions upon zillions, never, ever, ever, ever ending. And you're part of that if Jesus Christ is your Savior. And so in Daniel chapter number 9, he gives you a time frame, verse 24, 70 weeks, which I did a pretty in-depth study in Daniel. The tapes, you can get them. They're not back there. Or listen to them online and check out. The gist of it is that there are 490 years, these are weeks of years, of a prophetic sand bottle that has to run out before God sets up his kingdom. He tells you what's going to happen after 483 of those years, because each one of these weeks is weeks of years. So he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression. This is God dealing with Israel. And he goes and he says in verse 25, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah. The only time you find the word Messiah in the Old Testament is in the book of Daniel, right here. Unto the Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks together. That equals 69 of these 70 weeks. These are weeks of years. So 69 weeks of 7 years are 483 years. And so he says, the street shall be built again, the wall evil in troublous time. So he gives you details enough that you can pinpoint the beginning of this the sand bottle time clock of running. It begins with the walls being built, which are identified over there in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And 483 years from that point in time, you're going to find the Messiah getting cut off. In verse number 16, after 62 weeks, which follow the 7 weeks in the previous work, previous verse. And 2 weeks, after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be what? He's going to be crucified. And you can go through this and study it, and you can see the time when the commandment was given, the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, not just the city. Till the death of the Messiah, the entry of Christ into Jerusalem on the ass and the foal of the ass, and he's crucified right after that. The Messiah shall be cut off is 33 A.D. To simplify it, 450 B.C. is when that decree took place. So that's 33 A.D. This is already expired. It already happened. And this is what the beginning of Acts is continuing this. They finally putting this stuff together. There's one more week for Christ to set up his kingdom on earth, which is a period of 7 years that has to transpire. That clock was still running after Christ died, was buried, and rose again, ascended to heaven. He's ready to come back within 7 years. Stephen is given the privilege to herald his return with a discourse that would be used by God with the desired end of bringing them to repentance. But they don't repent when they hear the message of the crucifixion of Christ. They get angry and they reject it. And as a result of that, God pushes the pause button. So there's approximately 7 years left that have been put on hold until Christ returns. That seven-year period of time is what you're reading about in the book of Revelation. It's called the tribulation. It has nothing to do with the church. And so what we're getting ready to read gets put on pause, and God begins to deal with Gentiles in a unique way, along with Jews, bringing together people who believe on Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior in constituting what's called the church, the body of Christ, which will leave this world and allow that pause button to be pushed again and that 7 year sand bottle to begin all over again. See, that's what you're getting ready to read. So he says, look at verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's 1 week remaining after the Messiah is cut off. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrament. And we all know about when you study Revelation, in the middle of that 7 years, that's when all hell breaks loose. Everything begins to happen in the middle of the tribulation, the mark of the beast, you know, the temple, going against Israel, the bottomless pits opens up, the 144,000 sealed, the two witnesses killed. It all takes place right there. That's when all hell breaks loose. That's what he's talking about. Now back in Acts chapter 7. They fully believe that Christ is getting ready to set up his kingdom. Jump back to chapter 1. Look what they ask him. In Acts 1, verse 5, verse 6. When they therefore will come together, so he died, he buried, he's resurrected, he proves himself alive for 40 days, and they're like, oh, this is all great. Now that you died and you were buried and you rose again, none of us expected it, none of us even believed it, even though you told us, we're still having difficulty with it, but now will you set up the kingdom, Lord? Verse 6. When they therefore will come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're within 7 years of this thing being established. They have a sense of this time clock. He says in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Now that's what we read in Daniel 2, that God can change the times or seasons. And so you begin to understand that God's perfect will takes into consideration your will and what he does. You're not programmed to do anything. He takes that into consideration, and he can alter and change things around and still fulfill his will with that in mind. That's the wisdom and intellect of our God, that he's answering everybody's prayers and doing everything and never removing your free will from you, but in the process of it all, never being derelict to his own promises and fulfilling his own will in the process. Incredible God. Acts chapter 7. So now we're picking it up in verse 54. When they heard these things, they heard everything he had to say, in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. See, you can't try to comprehend God based on human limitations. When the Bible said he's all-knowing, that's all-knowing. He doesn't think three or four moves down the road of all the possibilities you might move, and he will move as a result of that. He knows the very end from the very beginning, and that's why he's doing what he's doing. He already knows what you're going to do. And he's working with that eternal, infinite wisdom. And so he says, when they heard these things, and what's going to begin to unfold is he knew this would happen. And in the midst of this rebellion and resistance of Israel would be an incredible mystery that would begin to unfold. It's the mystery of the church. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, when the Bible says that they're cut, they heard these things specifically. Everything he just said in the whole chapter, but when he drove it home in verses 51 to 53, where the word of God is bringing a sense of guilt and condemnation on an individual level, and it's, I'm talking to you, amen? I'm not talking to people out over there, see? I'm talking to you. And, excuse me, that got under their skin to the point of cutting their heart. Now, when he says we're cut to the heart, what would you think that phrase is pertaining to?
Being convicted.
Their conscience, cut to the heart. Look back again or forward in Romans 2. That involves the conscience. And what would he use to cut it? And you know anything sharp?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. It's exactly what it is. That's why I tried to some extent, bring home a theme concept last week. Whereas the Word of God communicates to people's consciences, reaching to their hearts, and you respond to the light of what he's showing you. Romans chapter 2. There's no book like this. This is an incredible, incredible book. You never come to the end of it. Romans chapter 2, verse 15, which show the work of the law written where?
In their heart.
Their conscience. Also bearing witness. See that? And their thoughts. This reasoning capacity of man interacts with conscience. That is a light that involves a judicial aspect of the moral ramifications of the decisions you make. And it will be used, God will use the Word of God as a sword to cut the heart where conscience resides. And so this is what they're saying. They were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with it. Because you could disagree with somebody, and there's no reason to kill them. They were cut. Why such animosity to the point, what would come to the point of throwing stones at him till he dies? Throwing stones at somebody, that's a real wild way to watch. You could see it on the internet. I've watched certain elements of it under Sharia law with the Muslims. Amen. Now, remember, the Jewish law wasn't a global law for you and I. This had to do with the Jews and how God was dealing with them and the accountability he expected of them based on what they were shown. And he felt it was completely justified and righteous to hold them to that level of accountability based on what they saw and knew. And they gnashed, then it says, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. So when they're gnashing on them with their teeth, this is a response based on what would just happen, the conviction, which could go one of two ways. They could repent and get right with God, or repent and not get right with God, like the Jews did when they brought the woman caught in adultery. They turned and walked away, but they didn't get right with God, because repentance is supposed to bring you toward, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord. That's not the right repentance. Or they could resist to the point of it would result in a form of rebellion. either silently plotting and planning, and or running away, or to this extent taking the offense and killing the messenger. But the messenger is, you can't kill the message to conscience. And you're going to see that when we're here. And I will guarantee you, when you quote scripture to people, years down the road, they're going to remember it.
Yeah.
Differently than you just tell them a story or something. Or you read a newspaper article. It leaves an indelible mark inside somebody's conscience when you connect. And so he says here, they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now look at this in Psalms 35. Because when it says they gnashed on him with their teeth, they all did run up to him and start taking clunks, bites and clunks out of his arms and his legs. Psalms 53. Gnashing is like a grinding. Stephen, that's what they're doing. We hate him. We're going to kill him. That's what people do, they say, when they have a problem with worms. Good thing for parents to realize. Or you're highly and deeply under stress. You grind and gnash. It's a form of frustration and a release. Psalms chapter 53. I think I said Psalms. Oh, 35. Psalms 30. What did I say?
35:16.
Okay, 35:16. Now look at this. Because obviously, if you were to, if we were to do a CSI, you know, investigation, or what do you call it when you look at somebody's body after they're dead and exhume what's David from the grave, you wouldn't find, and put together, you wouldn't find bite marks all over him. But that's what he's talking about here. Psalms 35. It has to do with what they're saying and talking and thinking and desiring. It's a metaphor. He says in Psalms 35, verse 15, but in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together. Those are, you know, the people against him, the smiters and slanderers gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. So they're not ripping him like that. With hypocritical mockers in feast. They're talking about him. They're talking about him. They gnashed upon me with their teeth. That's what he's talking about. It's what they're speaking about. Verse number 19. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace. It's speaking. I mean, if you looked at their heart, you could see that it would be written with bitten all over their hearts, because that's what they were doing to him. But they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me. That's what they're speaking. So when he's talking about gnashing the teeth, that's what it's about. They just, like that's what they want to do. So back in Acts chapter 7, the Bible talks about people that lose their souls, that they gnash their teeth. There's an anger. Nobody dies in heaven and goes to hell laughing. Nobody does. People always say it's the place to go. Man, if it's the place to go, why didn't the devil hang out down there?
Yeah.
You know where the devil, what's your zip code, devil? It's a sub, whatever it is, however many, it's up in heaven, man. He's still up in heaven. He don't go to hell till he has to. Amen. There's no parties in hell. That's silly nonsense. And I'll tell you what, if you tell somebody that, their conscience will say he's saying the truth. Ain't nobody laughing in hell. You're going to get angry at somebody. Go to heaven. They laugh at you. You get angry at somebody, you say, go to hell. It's like, whoa.
Go jump in a lake.
Yeah, go jump in a lake of fire, right? Back in Acts chapter 7. So this is what's happening here. You could get this scenario. These are grown, sophisticated, nice men. They got thrown off balance. I was reading an article recently about the Pope. When he was in front of a bunch of people and he's, you know, come, brethren, come on, please. When I said last week, you know, called idols stupid, that's because Paul says they're dumb. He says you worship dumb idols. Because, brethren, that's what it is. Don't tell me you're a thinking person if you fall down and weep at a glass, you know, a glass idol. That's a vase or a glass you drink out of or a bottle. That's silly nonsense. The Bible says it's dumb. But I was reading an article. Here's the... I say that because nobody dresses the way, people do in the priesthood of the Catholic Church or other high, it's all pomp. It's all outward. You don't dress. Nobody walks like that or talks like that. It's make-believe. And so he got thrown off balance a little bit, just like these people. He was out there talking to people and acting all holy and pious. And somebody reached over to the Pope, Francis Assisi, or Assisi, I call him. And they pulled him like this, and he fell forward. He was talking to some invalid. He fell forward on this man that was crippled or something. And he lost his balance, and he got up. He slapped his hand. You could see the rage. He starts yelling at this man in Italian. I don't know what the words were, but I can imagine what they were. It was sanctified cussing is what it was. Amen. And I looked at that. He got thrown off balance. You don't talk to me like that. The same thing happened in the political world, where a man like Bill Clinton, who used to be the commander-in-chief, was challenged by a Marine who was aware of the people that died at Benghazi and said, how can you tell us you're going to tell us the truth when you've already lied to us? These people were killed. We didn't stand behind our soldiers. This is from the heart of a soldier who's broken over this. Amen. And what did he do? He got, you sit down. They can't take the challenge to their authority, and they take for granted that all the little puppets and serfs are just going to obey them. There is a revolution happening in our country and around the world. Now, unfortunately, it's not going to end in revival. Amen. It's going to end in a deeper level of apostasy. So somewhere along, still going to compromise, because without the Bible, there is no revival. So he says right here, and nevertheless, it's refreshing for me to see people get so sick and tired that they rebel against what authorities tell them. You have to believe. Don't think about it. Don't argue with me about it. Don't debate me about it. That's not how the Bible is. Jesus Christ is always entertaining questions and challenges. You have nothing to fear on the side of truth. Except somebody else's eyes being opened. Right. And so he says in Acts chapter number 7, verse number 55, they gnashed on him, he being full of the Holy Ghost. Now, when it says he's full of the Holy Ghost, I find that interesting, because you jump back to chapter 6, remember in verse 3, before anything of this took place, the apostles said, look, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the what? See, for Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost wasn't a one-time anomaly. It was a way of life. I just want to walk with God. That should be your desire. That should be my desire. I just want to walk in the light as he is in the light. So you can have fellowship. And it's not just saying, whoa, I can't, I'm going to go to this revival meeting so that I could be filled with the Holy Ghost. What are you talking about? Get in your closet and meet God. Amen. And get filled with the Holy Ghost. So he said, he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven. Now you see where his view is? Get a hold of this, because he's about to be stoned to death. And he's not looking at the people, he's looking at God. The trouble you're going to have with a problem in your life is when you're not looking at God, you're looking at your problem. And so he says, he looked up steadfastly. You're not going to take my eyes off of where the central focus of my vision is on. I know where my Savior is. I know where I'm going. I'm going where he is. And looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. Now, when he began this in verse number 2, he said, men and brethren, fathers, hearken, the God of glory. And then he says, the glory of God. Now, when they were looking at Stephen, jump back to 6, verse 15, all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him. Now, he's looking steadfastly on him who's in the heavens. They're looking steadfastly on him who's looking steadfastly on him who's in the heavens. And what do they see? They see a radiating reflection being mirrored off of Stephen of Jesus Christ. They don't see Jesus Christ, but they see some sort of image that is being projected through Stephen to them. That's what God wants you and I as vessels to be. The Bible says we're children of light. And so he says they saw his face, and it had been the face of an angel back in chapter 7.
Do you think that's how Moses looked too?
Yes. Yeah. Yes, that radiance. Yes. Radiant. Yes. steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And now look at, get a hold of this, because Jesus Christ is what? What's his posture?
Standing.
Now, if you're in a law court and you're on the defense of somebody that's speaking, the defense lawyer doesn't stand up unless he's going to intervene in your behalf. Amen. But not only is Jesus Christ getting ready to do that, but it's also showing you this posture is he's ready for this, for his return. Now watch this. Look over there. Jump over to Hebrews chapter number 2 or 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 3. This is exactly what's going on. You're within 7 years of an eternal kingdom being set up. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 3. Everybody in heaven knows it. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 3. What they didn't know is that God had, he had something else in mind, a crowning act of redemption that would shine throughout the universe, world without end. And that would be his church, the bride. That's what he would accomplish through all of that's going on. Look what I can do. Brethren, you and I are a testimony of the impossible. Amen. In where did I say turn? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past. See how he says? That's just beautiful. Who at sundry times and in diverse manners. I just love the way God talks. Spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Hath in these last days, see what they're saying, this is the last days. Spoken unto us by his Son. See the capital S? Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his purpose, a person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. What did he do to purge our sins? Sir? Died on the cross, shed his blood. That's right. Purged our sins. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty. Now, obviously, when he sat down on the right hand, he's not like sitting on the Father's hand. He's got to pull it out. It has to do with photography. Could you move over there? On the right side of your wife. I mean, you're not going to, you know, get on top of her right side. It's a direction. It's a location. He's on the right side of the majesty on high. That's what he's sitting down. When Stephen's looking at him, he's standing up. Why? Look in James chapter 5. He's getting ready to come back. Get ready to get those horses, get ready. Amen. He's not going to plop up like an automatic ejection seat on an airplane when he's sitting down onto the horse. He's got to stand up and walk to the horse and get them ready. It's about time. That all of this is taking place in heaven when Stephen's getting ready to get killed. I hear. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 or 5. James 5. James 5. This is amazing. Verse 8. Be also, this has to do with the coming of the Lord. How do you know it? Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the what? He's coming back. He's coming back. Verse 8. Be also patient. It has to do with the coming of the Lord. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge, what? That's the posture of Jesus Christ when he gets ready to come back to this world. Because, brother, he's not going to come back and have a powwow peace treaty in the Middle East. There is no solution apart from war. And there's no solution for America. You need somebody to go in there and get rid of everybody that's Republican. Get rid of them all and start new. Was that going to happen? No. But that's what needs to happen. That's what Jesus Christ is going to do. He's going to get rid of them all and start new. That's where you and I come in, amen? Because it's going to involve a new heavens and a new earth and a new kingdom. Back in Acts chapter number 7. So do you see what's taking place? This is so critical to get the rest of the Acts, book of Acts, as far as the timeline falls together with clarity when you grasp this. So he says Jesus is standing on the right hand of God. Why would he be doing that when he's sitting? He's already finished everything he needs to do. There's something else he's going to do. He's going to come back as a judge and judge this world and set up a kingdom on earth. That was ready to within 7 years of happening right here. Sir?
Standing ovation.
It's a standing ovation. Amen, brother. Back in verse number 16. And said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man. Now you see how you have that? You'll find two titles. Excuse me. They're both with a capital S, Son of Man, and Son of God. Now these are going to be the two natures of Jesus Christ. Which nature do you think that is a reflection of? His humanity. And what's that a reflection of? His deity. And he's coming back, and this is where the Jews struggle with the human element of the Messiah, that God himself could become a man. They struggle with it. And so he says he's going to come back, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried, and the heavens opened, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, just a few weeks prior to this, look over there in the Gospel of Matthew. This is what Jesus Christ is saying. Matthew 24. Matthew chapter number 24, verse number 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that would be the last 7 years that of Daniel's 70th week, shall the sun be darkened. See that? Let's stop for a second. You're in Matthew 24. Everybody in Matthew 24? Look back at verse number 15. The Jews know this. This is the Jewish time clock of prophecy. Look where he points them. You want to understand what's going on in the last days? Verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by who? Daniel. There, he's pointing them. Go study the book of Daniel. It's the only time you find the word Messiah. And it tells you there in this timeline, the Messiah is going to be killed. And it tells you when he's going to be killed, after 69 weeks of the 70 weeks of 7 years each prophecy. 480, at 33 AD, the Messiah is going to be here and be crucified. Keep your eyes open, because you're within 7 years of his return. But before he returns, you're going to see him appear, verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. See, the Jews should know this. Daniel speaks about this. See, they're telling him, you don't know the Bible, Stephen. You know, you're not even a full-bred Jew. You know, you're a Hellenized Jew. And yet he knows the Bible more than them. Why? Because he reads it and believes it. You will find that you know the Bible more than a lot of people that go to seminary school for 3 or 4 years. But being in the position of a pastor leading a church, it's not a job. It's not a vocation. It is a calling. And you should know the difference of that. Amen? Look over there in Daniel chapter number 9, I think it is. What you got, brother?
I would believe that would be the filling of the Holy Spirit.
What's that?
That Stephen would know more.
Yes. Very good. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Look, because he's citing Daniel. This is all Daniel right here. Daniel chapter number 7, without citing it. He's alluding to their accountability for a knowledge of it. Daniel chapter number 7. These are learned men of the scriptures. Daniel chapter number 7. Look at, he speaks right here. Verse 12. As concerning the, Daniel 7, 12. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. It's verse 13 I want to get to. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the what? Now, if I'm not mistaken, I believe that's the only time you find the Old Testament. What's that? That's a chain link. That connects you, okay, to Matthew chapter number 24. The Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Do you see this similarity? The clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. He's setting up his kingdom. Back in the book of Acts chapter 7. And this is what, this is monumental, brethren. Acts chapter number 7. So he says all this. Then they cried in Acts 7 verse 50. They cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears. Nah! I can't hear you. I don't know what you're saying. I can't hear you. Like little children that need a spanking. So he says right here, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. So they all jump into a Honda Accord and they start driving back. No, they just rise up upon him with one accord. So they're in unity over it. Amen. There were no Honda Accords back then. They would have used donkeys. So it says, verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now, the reason they would stone him, we won't go there, but put Leviticus 24. That is the judicial condemnation of somebody guilty of blasphemy. You stone him to death. So obviously they want to follow the law. When they break the law, isn't that a good thing to do? Doesn't it make you sick? Come on, brethren, aren't you sick of politicians and hypocritical preachers? Aren't you sick of it? So is God. He says, I want to spew you out of my mouth. Sick. Who do you think you're kidding? And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And that's a horrible thing to start hitting him. He's protecting him. Just a horrible death. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And this is a main character that's going to become, more involved in the script as we go through the remainder of the book of Acts. But in the Old Testament, there was a main character whose name was Saul. He was their first king. He was the king that the Jews chose. And he wasn't the right king. The king God chose was David. So you're seeing this a parallel here, that Saul isn't the right king. You need somebody to follow him, except this time it's not Saul, it's not David, it's Paul. Isn't that something? Because Saul has a transformation in his life such that, to the extent, his name was changed and he never even called himself Saul anymore. Now, that's pretty difficult to do. Will your life change that much that I stop calling myself John? Call it something else. He doesn't call himself Saul. When you get to Acts chapter number 13, I think, that look into chapter 13. 13. See it in 13 verse 9? Then Saul, who also is called Paul, that's it, he's not called Saul anymore, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Now he begins to speak to people because his newfound faith is something that's questioned, and rightfully so, by believers as well as non-believers alike. On both sides are saying, what happened to you? Amen. And Christians are saying, oh boy, and you should question when somebody comes to a church. Just like somebody should question you when they come to the church. There should be some level of apprehension, brethren. Amen. That's just, cautionary wisdom. And so he's in, and yet they began to see the fruits of his conversion, that indeed, not only was he saved and regenerated, but God had put his hand on him in a very special way, because the majority of the New Testament was penned by Paul, not Saul. See, and he drew and recognized this allegorical parallel to Saul of the Old Testament, because as he is speaking in this chapter, Acts 13, look over at verse 21. This is Paul speaking. See, verse 16 of Acts 13, Paul stood up, see it? And verse 21, and afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul. He's rehearsing the Old Testament and the Jewish Old Testament choice of their first king being Saul. See? So he recognizes some sort of a parallel in his own conversion. Now I want you to see this, because jump over there to chapter 22. Because they take their clothes and they put them at the feet of Saul. So he's obviously a bigwig, and they're trying to kiss up to him, and they want his approval. So they're going right up to him. They're not putting their clothes over there. They're walking up to Saul. He's the man. And they're putting their clothes right down in front of his feet. And he's looking, he's shaking. Because apparently the prestige that he had, even though he would appear to be young at this point in time, was to such a stature that everybody wanted his approval. They wanted his nod. And so look at this in chapter 22. And this is important to realize. And it never shook from his conscience. And that's why it's important to realize, is because you may have been done wrong in your life in the past. That's bothering people years down the road in ways you have no idea of. No idea. You can cover up, shut the closet door, put clothes over it, hide it up, do other kind of things. It doesn't bother. But it bothers that person till they get it right with God. Amen. And getting something right with God, because if you're hiding something, it's not just saying, God, I'm sorry. It's going to your brother or sister and saying, I'm sorry, did wrong. You got to do that, or it's going to be bothering your, you're being haunted. In Acts chapter number 22, look at it in verse number 20. Amen. Look at Paul talking here. Verse 19, Lord, they knew that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. This bothered Saul. It bothered him. He watched, condoned, and authorized the death of God's people. Wow. Now that doesn't mean he stopped going forward, because the Bible says you're supposed to forget those things that are behind and go forward. And that's exactly what he did. But that doesn't mean they're erased from the memory like they didn't exist. That's denial. See? Conscience won't let you deny. It allows you to always remember who you were, and who you are is not based on who you were. Amen. That's the purged conscience, brother. This has nothing to do with you and I. Glory! Amen. And so now look at this in another place. Look at this in Philippians chapter 1. This is the greatest Christian, as far as I'm concerned, that's ever lived. And this bothered him. And yet it didn't stop him from going forward for that prize. Philippians said, neither should it you, but get that thing right, brother. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Why is it so hard to say, I'm sorry? Well, I'll say I'm sorry if you say you're sorry. Well, I'll say I'm half sorry if you say you're quarter sorry. There's no compromises to sorry. Amen. Forgiveness is a one-way road between you and God, because he doesn't owe us an apology. Amen, Brother John. Amen, brother. Philippians chapter 1. I'm telling you, an unforgiving spirit, I'm certain of it, is spiritual constipation. You stop right there. Till you get it out, amen. And it might be dirty in the process, amen, Brother John. But it needs to happen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Been there. Done that. Philippians 1, verse 23. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And what I'm showing you right here is Stephen's not running from this. He's not frightened. There's no fear. I'm amazed when you watch the testimonies of God's people. Stephen isn't running from it in Acts chapter 7. Paul is speaking the same language in Philippians chapter 1. Ready to go, man. Ready to go. What did they know that we believe but don't know? It's true. We're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. Glory. And so he constantly talks about the looking. We go back to Acts 7. I definitely want to finish this chapter. Brother?
Brother John, I have an old saying. It's, pride will never allow you to do whatever you know you should do.
You got to write that one down. Think about it, because that's
pride
deep.
Pride will never allow you to do the things you know you should do.
Praise the Lord. Pride. Pride's keep holding you back, is what you're saying, brother. It's holding you back from doing right.
And that's why God hates it.
That's why he hates it. Come on, brethren, we got loved ones. We got friends, family, loved ones,
people
we've hurt. You can't be alive in this world for any length of time without saying amen to that, all of us. Amen? Acts chapter number 7. But know if somebody's done you wrong, that's where the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You're heaping coals of fire on their head. Just do right. God will deal with them. So he says, verse number 58, they cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, that we'll gradually be getting familiar with throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Because there's a transition, not only going from the Jew to the Gentile, but from going Simon Peter's authority to Saul's, but not until he's Paul. And they stoned Stephen. What was he doing when they stoned him? Calling upon God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful testimony? Here he's calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now that's what Jesus did before he died. You know he walked with God. God's guiding him. Amen. He's in the same path. Amen. Receive my spirit. He's one. You're going to take my life, but I'm going right along with it. Amen. Take it, Lord. Take me. All that I. Now, understand this, because you ever watch Mutual of Omaha or some of the. Isn't it good to be saved, brethren? Praise the Lord. Isn't it good to be saved? A Mutual of Omaha, some of these animal shows where the animal, they succumb to their fate in life and the laws of evolution as far as they're true with the survival of the fittest. And so, all right, just start eating me till I die of blood, bloodletting, whatever have you. So they bleed to death and then they die. And but they're not groaning and crying. They're groaning internally, the Bible says, waiting for the adoption, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, to wit the adoption of the sons of God, something like that, right? It's the second advent of Christ when he takes us home. But what's taking place here in the death of a martyr, it's not succumbing to the laws of nature. And it's like, oh, que sera, sera kind of thing. It's recognizing the privilege of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 4. That he would entrust with you that level of life that would be willing to die that others might see his life. That's an incredible privilege. We don't look at it that way. But what you'll find when you read through the Fox's Book of Martyrs and so on, it was George Wishart, a Scottish reformer. He's getting executed for the faith. And right before he died, he goes to the executor. He gives him a big hug and a kiss. And he says, this is the token that I forgive you. And then they put him to death. Wow. You read about martyrs in the catacombs in just Rome alone, some 60-some-odd burial spots with hundreds of miles of under-the-ground catacombs where they're drawing pictures and symbols and writing scriptures and their love for God. And those that weren't underground, above ground, dying and suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. The church is a persecuted church, brethren. Americans are spoiled in so many ways, but American Christians are spoiled. We haven't suffered the way the church has since its inception. Amen? 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. It truly is a privilege. And I don't say this like I have some kind of Pauline complex that I'm looking forward to dying or suffering, because by no means I am. I'm, in that sense, I'm somewhat cowardly. I'll admit it. But I do know if God called me to that, that he will provide the grace that I would need to go through that. Yeah. Say, how do you know that? Because he always has and he always does, and I'm going to trust that he always will. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Why would he lie? He's God. He doesn't have to lie. 1 Peter chapter number 4, verse number 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be received, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God. Now that's what Stephen said. I see the glory of God. So I look and I say, how do these people, as the waves are rising up, how do they sing songs instead of recanting and say, I believe the Mass is the body of Christ, to the Catholic Church during the Dark Ages? How do they let those waves, and they sing songs of him as their family watches them drown and gurgle with those songs being sung right till their last breath? Amen? How do they do that? The spirit of God's glory. That's exactly what Stephen saw. That's why I would tell you, when the time comes, keep your eyes open. Be on the lookout, because God's looking right at you and he wants you to see him and hold on to him tighter than you ever did before, because that's what he's not going to let go. And he says in verse 14, God, the spirit of God, out of God, resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. John Huss, the Bohemian mouthpiece for God during the Reformation preceding Luther and John Chrysostom. He said, when he was getting ready to die, into thy hands, O Lord, do I commit my spirit. They said, recant, John Huss. And he says, no way. What I taught with my lips, I will now seal with my blood. And as the faggots burned all around him, he sung a hymn so loud nobody could hear the crackling of the wood and the smoke going up. They heard the hymn. Amen. Back in Acts chapter 7. This last verse in this chapter. Lord Jesus, receive now. And he kneeled down. So he musters up enough strength to go and get in a posture of humility and beseeching in behalf of those that are killing him that God would bestow mercy. And he says, and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Whoa! Who talks like that? Somebody that's filled with the Holy Ghost. Amen. And the Spirit of God's glory is resting upon them. Right before, these are his last words. Not, I wish I never lived. Or, you know, I wish I took a right turn. No, he did take the right turn. Amen. And the Bible says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, there's two things here, closing this chapter. When he said, lay not this sin to their charge, does that sound familiar to you? Who said it? On the cross. What did he say? Father, forgive them. Do you understand? That's a wealth nugget secret of forgiveness. It's God. Jesus said, you're forgiven. You only forgive because you know God has. Forgiveness isn't based on you. He knows that. He's free. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. It's not Father, I forgive them. No, it's Father, you forgive. Amen? My forgiveness is because you forgive. That's in tune with it. Doesn't everybody like to be forgiven? Isn't that a sweet word? Amen. To your soul? Why is it so hard for all of us to forgive others? Why? Because we're self-righteous. The Bible says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Wow, erase it. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, this is very strong language to, at this point in time, jump over to Romans 11, to what's happening to the nation of Israel. They become blind. Because if you fall asleep right now, I could put my finger. How many fingers do you see? See? I mean, you can't see. Not if you're falling asleep, amen? Even if you sleep with your eyes open, you're not seeing that stuff. And if you're seeing it, you're not aware of it. I think. Romans 11. Let's finish this up. So they're asleep. Romans chapter 11. And this will continue until Christ returns. Romans chapter number 11, verse 25. And get this, because this catapults us into a very fast pace going forward with God's outreach to the rest of the world. Recognizing when he does that, he's not done with the nation of Israel. They're just asleep. So he says in Romans chapter 11, verse number 25, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So God's going to give them another opportunity answering this prayer. Don't hold to their charge. And it's going to take 7 years for their eyes to be opened and see and recognize the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Amen. Is God in the flesh. Right. What did we do? Yeah. Lord, we're sorry, sir.
I think it's interesting, too, that it says that he fell asleep instead of saying he died.
He died, yeah. That's the same thing he said with Lazarus, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. Now that you say that, right?
Yeah. That's interesting.
Fell asleep, just waiting to be woken up. Amen. Now, back in Acts chapter 8, what time we got, though? Do we have? See, we don't have time. Acts chapter number 8. So we'll pick up Acts chapter number 8 next week.